Let us read together in the Word of God. We continue our studies in Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter. We look at the first 8 verses, rather forbidding verses at first sight, and a passage of Scripture which must be read and understood with some delicacy and with a great deal of chastity of mind. I'll change the translation here and there, but try to keep it in concord with the original Hebrew. Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, in the first verse, "He who has been privately wounded shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. No base-born person shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite," who were descended from Ammon and Moab, the sons of Lot, by his daughters in the cave after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, "no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None belonging to them shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they," the Ammonites and the Moabites, "did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and also because they hired against you Balaam, who was a professional prophet, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not hearken to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace," that's to say the peace of the Ammonites or the Moabites, "you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite." The Edomites were descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner, a resident guest, originally, in his land. The children of the third generation that are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, in our studies of Deuteronomy, we turn this morning to these rather difficult verses at the start of the 23rd chapter. Now, I think that without any doubt, the key phrase in these first 8 verses is "the assembly of the Lord." And you find the phrase referred to in the first verse, the second verse, the third, and the 7th verses, and also elsewhere in the passage. And it seems that the question that's being dealt with in these awkward verses is, who may not be allowed into the assembly of the Lord? It's rather negative, isn't it? We might think it better to put it in a more Christian way, who may be allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord? But the passage thinks of it rather in negative terms, and I would like to think much later on this morning of the passage in positive terms. Now the question arises, what is this assembly of the Lord from which certain persons are to be excluded? Verse 1, so and so may not enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 2, so-and-so may not enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 3, so-and-so may not enter the assembly of the Lord. What is this assembly of the Lord that's being referred to here? Well, it was the heart of the work of God. The people who formed the inner core and the strategic nucleus of what God was trying to do. Worshipping and consecrated Israel. They were the assembly of the Lord. You see, when Israel came out of Egypt under Moses, she was a divided nation. The Old Testament speaks about the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. And in fact, not all the Hebrews wanted to come out of Egypt. Some of them would have preferred to stay on in Egypt and be slaves under Pharaoh. Just as 900 years later, when the Jews came out of the 70 years captivity in Babylon, not all the Jews came home to Palestine. Some of the Jews decided they would rather like to settle down in Babylon. And it's a matter of some interest that the Jews today who are living in Iraq and Iran under the reign of Ayatollah Khomeini are the historic descendants of those Jews who decided not to come back to Palestine after the captivity, but who decided rather to settle down in Babylon and make a new life of it there. And so when Israel was on her way out of Egypt, she was a divided nation. There was a strong inner core who were for God and for the work. And they were ongoing Israel. They were the Israel that marched with God. When God moved, they moved. Paul calls them in the New Testament Israel after the Spirit. Those who were on God's side. But round about that inner core, there was an entirely different Israel. There were fringy people who were only half converted. They were half-hearted. They were half-saved. They were half-convinced. One half of them was for God and this new work. But the other half would just as well have settled down in Egypt. And I'm sure the modern parallel to that is very obvious. In virtually every church today, there are two congregations. There is an inner core of dedicated and consecrated people who are for Christ and for the gospel and for evangelical values and standards. They are the assembly of Israel after the Spirit. They are for the things that matter. But round about that, there's another congregation, and sometimes it's a very vast congregation, and a vast circle of non-committed people who are fringy. They're peripheral. They're not sure of what they believe. Sometimes they're not sure if they believe anything at all. And all of these, the inner core and the outer circle, make up the congregation. But there are two congregations. There is Israel after the Spirit, and there is Israel after the flesh. Now, of course, it's a moot point whether these people on the outside are Christians at all in the New Testament sense. But that's how it is. That is how it has always been. There is an Israel after the Spirit, the inner heart of worship and service, and round that there is an Israel after the flesh. And so the question that is being asked in these 8 verses is, who may enter the assembly of the Lord? Who can come into the heart and the center of things? Who can press in to the heart of God and the heart of his work? And so these 8 verses, in rather negative terms, describe the sort of people who may not come into the assembly of the Lord. the eunuch in verse 1, the base-born of verse 2, and the Ammonites and the Moabites, the descendants of Lot, in verses 3 to 6. Now, what are we as Christians to make of these difficult verses? I think the best way to approach them is to approach them in the way in which you peel an onion. You start with the outside skin, which is rather coarse and rather tough. And underneath that, there's another skin which is slightly finer. And so on, you can go through the onion layer by layer. And this is really the best way to approach difficult sections of Scripture. You start with what seems to be a rather tough, intransigent outside layer. But if you peel off that, you'll find there's another layer of truth under that. And if you peel off that, you'll find there's another layer of truth under that. So if you start with the outside, you start with the obvious, which is the distasteful. Things that are morally and culturally distasteful to us. And that's the tough outer layer. But if you peel that away, you come to the judicial. That's to say, to the acts of God and the verdicts of God and the judgments of God. And if you peel that away, you come to the evangelical and to the message of grace and the word of the gospel. So these are the three layers I want to look at this morning in these verses. Underneath the distasteful, there is the judicial. And underneath the judicial, there is the evangelical. First of all, the distasteful. And I must say that the immediate reading of these verses does, at first sight, give the impression that there's really something rather objectionable about this kind of material. But you know, it is part of the honesty of the Holy Ghost, and it's part of the candor and the straightforwardness of the Holy Ghost that he wrote these verses. You see, the Holy Ghost is the author of Scripture, and it was God, the Holy Ghost, who put this passage into the Bible. Paul says in the New Testament, all Scripture, and he's thinking of the Old Testament. This included all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God may be thoroughly built up. And so this apparently objectionable material is necessary for a man of God who wants to be built up. And Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 23 included. And I wonder if at a first reading of this passage, I wonder if our offense is not really a cultural offense. We are a little embarrassed by this material because of the cultural differences that separate us from that world. You see, in that world, the Eastern, the mid-Near Eastern world, no one would have been embarrassed by these laws. No Arab and no Jew reading this passage would be embarrassed by these laws, and they would not think these laws unseemly. On the contrary, people from that culture would be appalled and shocked by some of the things we do. We murder innocent babies in millions of needless abortions year by year. They would be shocked by the way we devise these awful weapons of mass destruction and chemical warfare. They would be shocked by what we do. But we are prudish and oversensitive, whereas God the Holy Ghost can be very frank in the material that he puts into Scripture. You see, I think that we are embarrassed because of cultural differences. Let me give you an example of how culture can separate men. Supposing one day you are fortunate enough to be entertained by a Bedouin Arab. Now, you know that the desert Arabs are greatly given to hospitality and treat you right royally in their tent. And what happens is that the men all sit down in a circle, and some appalling dishes are passed round. Whole sheep stuffed with rice, and the sheep's eyes given as a delicacy to the guest. And round the outside of this male circle, the women flutter about, ministering to the company. Now, if you turn to your Arab host and asked him how his wife and daughters were doing, he would be extremely offended. You don't ask that question in a Muslim society. However, if you asked him how his horse was doing, he would be delighted, and he would be proud to tell you. So you ask an Arab how his horse is, but you don't ask him how his wife is or his daughter is. Now, that's a cultural thing. You see, in our country, if you were out for dinner some evening, you wouldn't spend your time asking your host how his dog was doing, or his cat, or his canary, or his horse, if it was a rich person. You would ask for his wife and family, and how were they getting on at school, and what about jobs. You see, the things that separate us from the Arabs are cultural things, not moral and spiritual, but cultural. And in the same way, people are offended and slightly put off by these verses because of cultural reasons rather than moral or spiritual reasons. And once you face that, you can take the first surface of the onion, which is the distasteful bit, and in fact you can mollify and you can soften and make gentle what at first sight seems to be very hard in the Word of God. If you look at the first verse, for example, the verse that deals with the eunuch, behind the hardness of this law governing the eunuch, there lies the whole issue of the preservation of the people of God. God's children in Scripture are commanded to multiply and to be fruitful. The nation was commanded by God to grow into a holy nation and to possess the world for God, because the Jews were called to be the world's evangelists, raising up a godly seed for Jehovah was therefore an important spiritual principle, just as Christians today are commanded to raise up a godly seed for Jesus Christ. But before you can raise up seed for Christ, you must first of all have the children, and then you must bring them up for salvation and for service. I'm sure most of you here have been to a marriage service. In the course of the marriage service, the minister has to read out to the congregation the reasons why God has given marriage as an institution to men. And in the Church of Scotland, we believe that marriage was given for three reasons. First of all, marriage is given for the mutual strength and help and comfort of the husband and wife for each other. And then, Marriage is given for the bringing up of children into the world as the heritage of the Lord. And thirdly, marriage is given for the welfare and the good of our society, which can be a strong and happy society only where the bonds of marriage are held in the strictest honor. Comfort first, children second, and a happy society third. These are the reasons for God giving this institution to us. If, however, you go to a Roman Catholic marriage service, you will hear a different order, because the production of children comes first in a Roman Catholic service. According to Roman Catholics, this is why God has given marriage, for the bringing of children into the world. And that is why Roman Catholics, particularly in older days, were encouraged to have large families in order to build up the seed and strengthen the power of the Roman Catholic Church. But in fact, you can go back beyond the Roman Catholic belief to an even older order of service for marriage, in which it was said that marriage was given for two reasons. First of all, for the prevention of uncleanness and immorality, which is rather a low view of the bonds of marriage. And then secondly, listen to these words from this ancient marriage service: for the raising up of a godly seed unto Christ and his church. Godly children, the production of godly children, who are to be treated as if they belong to the Lord, and then who are to become Christ's, however long it takes. And it takes some of them a long time, and they reach Christ by many weary and devious roads. The raising up of a godly seed unto Christ and his church. And that's why the man in the first verse is excluded from the assembly of Israel, because he doesn't really belong to this kind of thing. And behind the second verse, with its rather grim word excluding the baseborn, there is the whole business about the purity of the Church of God. You see, the word baseborn in verse 2 does not, first of all, refer to what we think of when we first read this verse. The baseborn can refer to the children of a mixed marriage. When an Israelite child of God married a heathen against the law of God, the children of that mixed union of a Jew and a non-Jew were regarded as baseborn. And the law says, no baseborn person shall enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. And it's rather obvious in Christian terms what the Christian application is of that. You see, if a Christian marries outside the Lord — I'm not speaking about people who become Christians after they marry. Many people get married as unbelievers and then are converted to Christ later on in the marriage. But I'm thinking about a Christian who deliberately marries outside the Lord and enters into a union with an unbeliever. God does not undertake to bless that marriage. There is not one promise in the Bible that offers the blessing of God to a mixed marriage. An unbeliever, of course, can marry an unbeliever, but that's not a mixed marriage. That's just darkness marrying darkness, as the New Testament says. But a Christian boy or a girl marrying a non-Christian girl or boy is, according to the New Testament, light marrying darkness. It's like trying to join heaven and hell. And the children of such unions are so often problem children because they don't know what to believe, and they don't know where to run, and they don't know whom to trust. There is no blessing of God promised for such a union. And that's what lies behind this second verse about the baseborn. But behind the distasteful, there's something else. There is the second layer, which is the judicial. I haven't seen this in any commentary. And I rang my friend Mr. Still about it, because when I think of something that doesn't appear in commentaries, I get a bit disturbed. And he assured me that sometimes the Holy Spirit shows you things that you can't find in books. The background to all these first eight verses is a judicial background. It has to do with the verdicts of God on certain people and certain situations. For example, in verse 2, we have the verdict of God on a mixed marriage. And in verse 3, we have God's verdict and judgment on the wickedness of Lot, because the Ammonites and the Moabites were descended from Lot by his daughters after that sordid affair in the cave following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 3 onwards is God's judgment on that sordid affair. And in fact, the passage from the fourth verse onwards gives us a reason for the exclusion of these Ammonites and Moabites descended from Lot. It was because of their lack of pity and their brotherly love and their compassion that they were shut out. Verse 4, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And apparently, according to this passage, heartlessness exposes a man to the judgment of God. And heartlessness shuts a man out from the assembly of the Lord, the closest work of God. Did you know that, my friend? God values a warm heart. A cold heart is an abomination to God. It's everything that his heart is not. Did you know that God had a warm heart and a kind heart and a heart that cherished sinners? The Ammonites and the Moabites were shut out of the work of God because of their chilly, icy hearts. They didn't bring bread and water. You see, it's a judicial thing. It's a verdict and a judgment and a pronouncement of God. And my suspicion is that this difficult first verse comes into that same category. I wonder if the man in the first verse is in that state because he has been punished by law. Is the man a criminal? You know how in some societies in the Middle East, where strict desert law is still in force, a liar has his tongue cut off, a thief has his hand cut off, a talebearer is branded with a hot iron, and an adulteress of the royal house is executed. And I have a suspicion that this man in verse 1 is as he is because of his sin and because of some violence or assault or some kind of psychopathic behavior. The judgments of God are abroad in the earth. That's what lies in this second layer of the onion. Beyond the distasteful, there is the judicial. And beyond the judicial, there is lastly the evangelical. Can you imagine, my friend, what life would be like if these laws were still in operation? A man under judgment for a sexual offense was never to be allowed into the assembly of the Lord. He could never get to worship. Could you imagine such a life? The baseborn in verse 2 were to be excluded from the work of God for 10 generations, 200 years. The descendants of the heartless and the cold in verse 3, shut out of God's work for 200 years. Can you imagine what a hopeless thing religion and life would be if all these laws were still in operation? And if there were time this morning, my friend, I could take you to other bits of the Old Testament and other parts of the law of God, which give lists of people who cannot come into the assembly of the Lord. Did you know that the blind were shut out? That those who were crippled were shut out? The maimed and the deformed, anyone with a skin disease couldn't get into the work? Anyone with a blemished face, a birthmark, they were all shut out. Do you remember the wifey with the issue of blood who came to Jesus? What was her problem? Well, of course, she had a medical problem. She was bleeding to death with that awful hemorrhage. Year after year, her life was draining away with the blood. She was bleeding to death, and she got weaker and weaker. But her real problem was not medical. Her real problem was spiritual, because the law of God said that anyone with an issue of blood couldn't come into the worship of God. She could stand on the sidelines and watch what was going on, but she couldn't join in because of this hemorrhage. And along came Jesus and took her in. And that is what Jesus does today, and that is what Jesus can do for you this morning. Jesus swept away all these laws. The blind and the crippled and the wounded and the lame and the maimed and all the poor souls of this world. Jesus took them in from the sidelines. And not only were they not excluded, they were given a special welcome by Him. It's the good news of the gospel, that the assembly of the Lord is open to sinners, and all the oddities can come, all the odd bods and the way out, and the people standing on the sidelines looking in, all the fringy people, the neurotics, the despairing, the hopeless, the cranks, the weirdos, they can all come in from the sidelines to the assembly of the Lord. Do you know that great phrase in Christ's parable of the king who threw a wedding feast for his son and the first guests wouldn't come? He pushed out his servants and he said, bring them in from the highways, for yet there is room. And yet the house wasn't full, and he sent them out again. He said, bring them in. And this recurring phrase, yet there is room. Is there anyone here this morning who's feeling a bit like this today? A bit cut off, bit on the outside, bit lonely. You've always watched Christ from a distance. You've been like the wifey with the hemorrhage. You've been standing on the sidelines, and you've been watching the assembly of the Lord. Jesus can take you in from the sidelines, and yet there is room. The foolishness of God, says the New Testament, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, because God has chosen what is foolish in this world. God has chosen what is weak in this world. God has chosen what is low and despised in this world. And yet there is room, and there is room for you. Beyond the distasteful, see the judicial judgments of God. But don't stop there. Don't be put off. Beyond these judgments, see the evangelical and hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling you this morning. And I do mean that. He is calling you this morning from the sidelines where you have been a spectator for years, like the wifey with the hemorrhage. Whosoever heareth need not delay. Now the door is open. Enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now we close with this great gospel hymn. We sing the whole hymn, 393, to the tune Corinth 5:6-3. We'll sing all five verses, wonderful words by Joseph Hart. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. 393.